So let's read it together.
To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So we are into the penultimate church, the church at Philadelphia. It's the church that's highly commended. We've said throughout these letters that there's often an order, a commendation, a condemnation, and then a call to correction. Not so with Philadelphia. Rather like Smyrna before it, the suffering second church in this series, it's very similar. There's lots of parallels between the two. They're suffering, they're beleaguered, they're not particularly impressive, humanly speaking. It's not the kind of big megachurch syndrome that you might expect the Lord to endorse. These were people who were really up against it, little strength left, and yet they were highly praised. If this was an end of term report, you'd slap it on the table when you came home, and you'd be pleased that your parents could read it, which wasn't many of our experiences, I'm sure, but absolute commendation, loved, and really, I'm sure, brought a lot of pleasure to the heart of God, the church in Philadelphia. Just to say a few things, as we always do, about the place, and then we'll think about the picture of Christ. Philadelphia was 25 miles southeast of Sardis. It was a very important city, and it was the most modern of the cities. It was built in 189 BC, apparently, and therefore there was a lot of sort of, I suppose, ancient high-tech architecture and culture going around there. It was a modern, happening place to be. It was built by the king of Pergamos in the days when kings had very much a local reign rather than a sort of universal power in the way that kings and monarchies do these days. But the king of Pergamos built it in 189 as a gift to his faithful brother, a brother who he loved. He wanted to bless with honouring this place to him. And that's quite interesting in the name, which I'll come on to in a few moments. But that's a significant reason why Philadelphia is commended. And we shall see some clues to why as we go on this morning. It was a very important trade route as well. This modern centre of innovation and trade, it was known as a corridor or a gateway, leading across to places in the east, like Phrygia. And again, remember that some of the words we read about are very symbolic. I set before you an open door. This was the gateway to trade in the east. And so it was significant that Jesus uses that kind of language. But there it is, Philadelphia, this corridor that links places like Smyrna and Sardis, and as I say, onwards in the east towards places like Phrygia as well. Very important. And very, very successful in trade. They were best known, and again, I think this is really significant, best known for their vineyards and for their cornfields. They were very, very good at producing a great yield in those areas. And again, it's significant, isn't it, that that was fruit, crops, a harvest. And spiritually speaking, this place that was known for its harvest, its fruit, its products, it was known for a fruitful church in the eyes of God. Not so in the eyes of the world, no doubt, very small, as we've said, and beleaguered, but a fruitful community, a place where the harvest of souls, the harvest of crowns maybe, the faithfulness of those people and their growth was not gone unnoticed by God. Another key aspect of this city is what we read about elsewhere, don't we? The synagogue of Satan was active. Not true Jews, according to verse 9, but liars. People that were infiltrating, accusing the people of God. The synagogue of Satan in Philadelphia was no doubt the synagogue. And the church had probably fallen out with the Jews in that community for claiming that Christ is who he says he is. He's not the false Messiah or leading people away from the true God. He, in fact, is the direct and absolute revelation. So we've been thinking of in the communion, Jesus is the Lamb of God. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only. He is the one. He is the gateway, isn't he? The door, as he describes himself. And that synagogue had fallen into disrepair, spiritually speaking. They weren't happy with what the church were preaching, and they were trying to attack and accuse. So they were up against it, the church, but nonetheless, they were rich in the eyes of God. This fruitful place, this place of harvest, where the church itself represented spiritual gain. It was also a place of high volcanic activity. I think I said two churches back in Thyatira that there was a famous earthquake in AD 17, not long after Jesus died. And this was an area of quite volatile volcanic activity. And again, we shall see later, especially, I think, in relation to the pillar that's talked about in verse 12, that place that had known such upheaval, such volatility, such change. The city had literally been rebuilt twice. Because it had fallen in earthquakes with the volcanic activity, this place would ultimately, and its people of God, would know stability in a way that the city itself didn't. So that's something of the city of Philadelphia, built by a king for his brother, high in harvest, strong in persecution, volcanic and volatile, and yet God sees his people. Last thing I want to say about this is about the name Philadelphia. Some of you will know this, but it's really important for the way I've tried to put this talk together this morning. Philadelphia is interesting, not just because we know this man, this king, gave it to his brother. It's a lovely act of sort of brotherly love. It literally means brotherly love. Philadelphia is made up of two Greek words, one of which you'll probably be familiar with, philo. It's one of the loves that we talk about. Filial love, or agape love, as Peter was challenged by Jesus, wasn't he? Philo is one of the words, and the other word, so I'm told, is adelphos, which means brother. So you have love of the brother, which is the story of the king in 189 BC, giving it to his brother. But it also, I think, is hugely significant for us. The church that Christ commends, the church that Jesus delights in, the one who he gives rich promise and reward to, is a church of brotherly love. Philadelphia, philo, adelphos, the love of the brother. And the lesson I want to draw from that, friends, is simply this. There is significance in names in the Bible. And there's significance in some of the teaching and the exhortations in the Bible as well, isn't it? And Jesus especially takes very, very seriously the way the church loves each other. Not reveres and worships each other, not that kind of flattery thing, but that genuine Christ-like love. Because after all, he says, doesn't he, this is the way the world will know that you're my disciples. Your love for each other, your brotherly love. And so it's that testimony that commended the church in Philadelphia, a place of harvest, a place of brotherly love, A place where the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as Paul would describe it, permeated that church. Under pressure, yes. Volatile in the, literally, in the geography of the place, and under attack from the Jews, yes. But they were strong together. They were united. And the church that Christ commends is one where brotherly love really is at the heart. So, enough about the place and the background. I hope some of that is significant to you. What about the picture of Christ then? Every week we've been looking at the definition that Jesus gives of himself, because there are clues in it. Not only about his character and his work, but also about the situations that these churches were facing. And in our first verse we read this. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and vice versa. What he shuts, no one can open. Again, hugely symbolic and significant for this church. Remember the synagogue of Satan with the Jewish dissidents who were trying to defame the church, trying to undermine their Christ, trying to reclaim the right to say, we're looking for the Messiah, we're the people of God. But as we know, the New Testament teaches that we're called out. We are God's ecclesia. We are now God's spiritual Israel. We are the people of God, the city on a hill that cannot be hid. The light to the nations that Israel were meant to be, they were not, were they? They were snuffed out by their own disobedience. So here they are, the true witness, being challenged and attacked by a fake one. So what does Jesus say about himself? I'm the one who is holy and true. You might be looking for another Messiah. You might be attacked and accused, and you might be trying to defame me and my people, but I am the one who is set apart, because that's what holy means, set apart and unique, and also I'm true. And the very names that we've been thinking about this morning, they all, don't they, point totally to the reliability and the consistency and the absolute purity of Jesus. He did exactly what his name said he would do. He did save his people from their sins, and the cross is our proof. So the picture of Jesus is to really come against the attack of and the doubts and the slurs of the Jews, of the synagogue of Satan, and to remind God's people that I am the true Messiah, set apart and unique and true. The second bit's interesting as well, because it reminds us that he has a royal right. He holds the key of David. Now remember, the real problem that this church were facing, despite being faithful, was the attacks and the slurs of the so-called Jews. So for Jesus to remind his people that he is the one who holds the key, you remember at the end of chapter 1, isn't it? He holds the keys of death and Hades, reminding us of his finished work, reminding us of his authority, reminding us that he knows the end from the beginning and he's done what no one else can undo. This is a different key. This is a different emphasis. It's not his finished work in mind, but it's his official role. It's who he is. He's great David's greater son, isn't he? He's the one who came from that royal line to instigate and introduce the greatest royal line, his own. He holds the key, which speaks again of authority, holding it in his hand. No one can prize it, as indeed no one can pluck us from his hand. And while I was thinking about that this week, I thought of two things. It speaks of invitation and opportunity. Holding the key of David speaks of invitation and opportunity. Invitation because what Jesus offers the human race, what Christ has done for man and woman, is to say, if you take by faith what I've done for you, then you become part of that royal community. You enter into the very things that the overcomers are promised at the end of this chapter. You become a pillar. You have a new name. The new Jerusalem is yours to enjoy. True citizenship in heaven, which is what we will see as we close later. So it's an invitation to come and be part of this party, rather like the people who were invited when the prodigal came home. They began to make merry. It's the invitation of the king to come into the kingdom. But the key of David also speaks, as the next sentence gives us the clue, I think anyway, it speaks of opportunity. A person who has a key can unlock doors. And as we already made the point, this was a very important trade link leading off into the East. It wasn't just about the potential materially and in trade for Philadelphia. There was a huge evangelistic opportunity to be taken. Although they were a small church, although they had little strength left, Jesus says, I have the key and I can open the door. And if I open it, no one will shut it. And it's wonderful, isn't it, when you ever read of innovations under the hand of God or revivals by the Spirit of God, things happen in that place that no one would credit, no one could see as possible unless God opened the door. I was in Bristol last night for a friend's getting married, having a stag do, and I caught up with some friends, and I was amazed. There was some great news of a chap who, I must admit, in my own flesh, if you like, I'd written off a long time ago, has come back to church, and he's going to a friend's church in Kingswood, and it was just amazing to hear what God is doing in this guy's life. If you knew this chap, you'd have probably agreed with me that he was a dead loss. Aggressive, angry, very confrontational, used to storm out of church services. But God has opened the door in his heart. And God has started a work. It's an opportunity that this chap took, and now he's back because God's power is irresistible. So I think the open door speaks not only of invitation, come, the king beckoned you in. It also speaks of opportunity. Go, the king is sending you out. And this corridor of opportunity isn't just a trade opportunity, it's an evangelistic one. Go to Phrygia, go to Smyrna, go to regions beyond, and take the message that I'm the Holy One, and I'm true. Because if I send you, no one can stop you. So be encouraged as evangelists. So, lots of encouragement in the picture of Christ, I would suggest. Not flaming eyes of fire, not a strong stand as the feet of burnished brass, but a great reminder and a huge incentive to get out and serve this risen Jesus. So this is the faithful church. This is the one that doesn't have, along with Smyrna, any attack, any condemnation at all. They are good at what they do under the hand of God. So the question I want to ask us this morning, and again, you should have the notes, so we've got the verses and my points on there, but add your own in if you think God is speaking to you. What does a faithful church like Philadelphia look like? Let's have a look. Firstly, it's a church that holds on. It holds on faithfully in the things that count. I really like that graphic. If you can't see it in the back, it's a Bible. And they're not kind of fighting over it. I think they're just holding on to it. The faithful church is one that holds on faithfully in the things that count. And according to Jesus, after he introduces the picture of himself, the significance of what he's saying, and the image of holding the key and so on, he says, you have kept my word. I know your deeds, like I've seen elsewhere. Sadly, some things I've had to point out elsewhere have been very tragic and have wounded, but in your case, I know that you've kept my word. It's hugely important if a church is to be faithful that we really hold and prize the word of God. I think it was J.C. Ryle who said that this book is warm with the breath of God. And I really like that definition. It's intimate, it's accessible, it's essential. It's God's inspired message. And if we have issues, or if hardships come, or if those, as we've been reading in all of these churches, come with any number of subtle heresies, if we don't really hold to this book, then we're vulnerable, aren't we? A faithful church is one that not only knows it, but loves it and responds to it. You kept my word. You prized it. You placed it at the centre of what you do, rather like an Acts 2 community should, continuing in the apostles' doctrine and so on. That's what they were doing in Philadelphia. A faithful church holds on, doesn't neglect it, doesn't say, in my opinion, we don't need that anymore. It says, what's God saying? And time and again in these letters, haven't we? We've had that injunction at the end. If you have an ear, listen to what the Spirit is saying. If you want to be a church community that overcomes, that is faithful, that is effective, then the voice of God through the Word of God is going to have to be key. And it's good, I can say heartily, that here we have that, don't we? We want that. We need that as a church. Let's hold on to the things that really count in the Word of God. You've kept my word, says Jesus. But they were also hands-on. And I've broken this verse up deliberately because, again, as I sit in my study and I chew over this stuff, occasionally things come to me. Occasionally maybe I read into them. But I think there's significance in the way verse 8 breaks down. You've held on to my word. You hold on to the things that count. But you're actually hands-on in making them a reality. You've held on to my word and not denied my name. That graphic's a bit more blurry, but there's not a Bible there, but there's a response to what the Bible says. That we should pray for each other and so on. So this is the next phase for a faithful church. We hold on to the teaching of Scripture. We receive gladly the Word of God, and then we take it in order that we might become it. Living examples of what we say. You've not denied my name. In other words, this speaks of testimony. As people watch them, there were many churches, haven't we, that we've read about, who were denying Christ's name. They'd gone very, very sadly down a different path. But not so Philadelphia. They'd not denied the name. In other words, the community around knew exactly what they stood for. There was a public, consistent, exemplary model of what it meant to be a church community. You've not slurred your name or lost your name or your first love. You've kept a testimony. They were hands-on in taking the Word of God and applying it to their lives. And the verse I'm sure you're thinking about is the one that I was thinking about as well, where James reminds us, doesn't he, not just to hear the Word, but to do it. And I feel, friends, that that is where many church communities come undone. We're very much holding on to what the Scripture says, but we increasingly need to be hands-on in how we implement it. None of us would deny the need to pray. None of us would deny the need to evangelize. None of us would deny the need to confess our sins or win our brother and so on. All the things the Bible says, but it's hard, isn't it, to actually become hands-on in making it a reality. That's what it says I should do. Right, how am I going to do it? A faithful church converts the truth into action. And Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love, was known for it. They cared for each other, and publicly they had not denied the name. So they were really active as well taught. They had made a reality the things that they'd learned. Very much a hands-on community. A faithful church holds on, it's hands on, and then it attempts to hang on. It hangs on in the promise of God. This was a church that was really, really keen to study and to learn the Word of God. It was also keen to convert that into action. The testimony was public and it was powerful. But also, as we've already said, there were problems there. There was a synagogue of Satan in verse 9. Who really were giving them a hard time. And in the light of that persecution and the fact that their strength was ebbing away, wasn't it? Here we have a call, a promise. You've kept my command, says Jesus, to endure, I think that's meant to say patiently, isn't it? And I will also keep you from the hour of trial. This is a faithful church. A church that doesn't just go on hands on and holding on when things are good. But in the light of persecution. And Jesus isn't just talking here about the persecution that comes at the hands of the Jews in verse 9. In other instances in these letters, we've seen how Jesus calls them to account. In fact, in Sardis last week, we were thinking about how Jesus comes as a thief in the night. And that's a literal reality for Sardis. The church would be judged. Elsewhere, Jesus talks about coming to fight against them with the sword of my mouth, doesn't he, in the church to Pergamum. And these are all local judgments. imminent things that would happen at the hand of God. This isn't a localized threat. Jesus is pointing them to a worldwide judgment to come when he gives them the promise that they won't have to worry about it. There in verse 10, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. So Jesus is promising protection. He's promising that he will give them that strength to help in time of need. How we've all needed that, haven't we? When times of persecution come, when the hardships of life come, it's the strength, the grace to help in time of need that were promised by Almighty God. And he delivers, doesn't he? A faithful church never loses sight of the promise of God. Now, whether you think this is the great and terrible tribulation, or whether you think that this is a different form of universal judgment at the end of the age, where the great white throne comes, I'm going to get into that in the autumn. I have my views, and I'm sure you have yours. But what Jesus is saying here is that this is judgment that comes at the hand of God. This isn't judgment at the hands of the Nicolaitans, or the Balaamites, or the Romans, or the Jews. This is universal judgment at the hand of God. It's God who's going to do the judging. And that's a distinction between previous judgments. And this judgment will be universal. But, because you've kept my command, I will keep you. It's a wonderful thing to stand here this morning with no merit, no right to have it, but to be able to say to you, God's judgment has passed over me. God's judgment has passed over you. The bread and the wine, don't they? They take us back to the Exodus account. The blood over the doorposts and the lintels. And the promise of God is that when I see the blood, I will pass over you. A faithful church, friends, hangs on to that promise. Because judgment is coming. And hardship is already here. But my grace is sufficient for you. I will keep you. And we need to hang on to that in the way the Philadelphians did. We need to be a church that is faithful, not just in holding on to the word, or hands on in implementing the word, but hangs on to these great promises. Because there are days, I think if you're like me, when you think, I don't know anymore. I don't know where to turn. God is faithful, and he will protect his people. And the last thing I want to say about a faithful church and what it looks like. It's a church that holds on to the word of God. It's hands on in living it out. It's hanging on patiently in the promises of God, but it keeps on heading on. It heads on in the light of eternity. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown, says Jesus. He talks about the crown because he points them up. He keeps them looking forward. The crown lies beyond this life, doesn't it? And in Philadelphia, as elsewhere we've talked about, the crown was given to the winner of the race. It was given as a garland or a prize or an honour. The one who won, the one who overcame, to use the language of Revelation, the one who actually finished and crossed that tape would get a crown. But as the writer to Hebrews reminds us, we're still in the race, aren't we? Paul talks about beating his body because he's still preparing to run the race. It's not over yet. The tape is ahead and we haven't gone through it yet. So we need to head on, like the Philadelphians did, reminded by Jesus to look up. Because there's a crown, there's a day to come when we're going to see the reward. We're going to breast the tape. And Jesus will be the other side of it. A faithful church doesn't just plateau off, it heads on in the light of eternity, as I'm sure the Philadelphians did. Maybe they were heading on down that corridor. Maybe they were going to Sardis and Phrygia and beyond. Maybe theirs was a beckoning call to head on in the light of eternity with the gospel. And never lose sight of the fact that that's where we belong. That's where we're going, isn't it? A faithful church doesn't drop its head and think this is all there is. Although it was tough for Smyrna, and although it's tough for Philadelphia, they're not prepared to settle for the struggles of the present, because the promise of the future keeps them heading on. I was listening to a CD the other day by Bill Hybels, the pastor of Willow Creek, who started that church in the 70s with 17 teenagers. It was a youth group. And as you know, Willow Creek Community Church is thousands of people now. Massive church. It's a huge ministry in Chicago and beyond. And I loved hearing it because they could very easily be a church that's plateaued, a self-sufficient community. But what I like about Bill Hybels is he's always unpicking things and he's always pushing into what next, where next. And that's a church that heads on, isn't it? Heading on in the light of eternity. A faithful church, like Philadelphia, like Willow Creek, like we are, and I hope should be, as well at Slavebrook, we keep going in the light of that finishing line. We're not there yet. So let's keep our heads up, because Jesus is cheering us on. So, the Philadelphians, the faithful church, any faithful church will be a church that holds on to the word of God. You've kept my word. And you haven't denied my name because you're hands-on in showing the people what it's like to live out the teaching of Scripture. And it's a church that hangs on, patiently waiting for the promise that even though persecution comes, God's promise is to keep his people. And it heads on in the light of the crowns that lie in heaven. What does that teach us? Very briefly. Firstly, God presents possibilities. That's what I kept thinking when I kept coming back to those opening verses. I really like those opening verses about the door open that no one can shut. They've spoken to me in my life quite a lot over the years. And they're true. God presents possibilities. But if we're going to learn anything from Philadelphia, we need to learn this. It's only for those who seek them. God will not open a door if you're not looking for it. So I take you back to Matthew 7 where Jesus says, if you ask, it will be given to you. If you seek, you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Jesus is saying, come on, start seeking it. Start looking for opportunities. They're not just going to land in your lap. For each one of these final three points I want to make, I'm going to use examples from yesterday. When we arrived yesterday and we were setting up, all the teams arrived. And everyone was full of promise. They all got their kits on, they started kicking balls around, doing warm-ups, psyching each other up, all their coaches were there giving them team talks. And the whole scene, it was a lovely scene actually, a really nice big pitch full of teams, full of colour. Everyone sensed the possibilities. We can win this. And every one of them was prepared to actually go for it, listen to the coach, stretch their calves out, keep their focus. And if they lost one game, there's another game. And they kept on seeking the best way to be. And it was full of possibility. That's what I think the faithful church teaches us. God offers us similar incentives, doors that will open if we're prepared to knock them. You want to do something in community service? Start contacting the people, the local police, the local councillors, the local MP. Talk to church leaders, people that live in the district. Knock those doors. Maybe you've got a heart for children's work or visitation. Or maybe you just want to get out there on the streets and do your own thing. Whatever it is, the Philadelphian church teaches us that God will open doors. He presents possibilities. But just like those teams yesterday, we have to be eager and expectant and searching for the best way. He will open doors if we're prepared to seek them. And the second thing is, if we have doors that are open for us, then you know the enemy is going to come against us. We know that. It's a simple rule. It's true in Smyrna. It's true in Philadelphia. There's not much strength left because they're being really attacked. Because they're actually doing something for God. Satan's not bothered with churches that don't, but he is attacking those that do. The Philadelphian church teaches me anyway that God provides protection for those who serve him. For those who serve him. I made sure yesterday that every one of those boys had shin pads on And we offered some to other teams that didn't have any, because it can be quite a vicious game, especially on AstroTurf where you can slide around a bit. They needed the protection. The other thing that's really important in five-a-side is that everyone defends. If you know anything about football, it's not like 11-a-side where you stay in your position. You defend from the front. The strikers defend, the midfield, the goalkeeper and the defender and so on. So everyone is both on the attack and the defensive, because you need to help each other out. It worked. Did I show you that, by the way? Yeah, okay. So we need to be aware of that, don't we? And this is what the faithful church teaches us. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. The promises that were made here, that I will keep you from the hour of trial, they're universal. They're to God's people. And Jesus himself is the one who walks with us, isn't he? Another one of those names, Emmanuel, God with us. I'm not going to let you down. I'm going to protect you. Because you're going to go into the world and take my name with you. And there are going to be wolves out there, and you're like lambs. So I'm not going to lead you to the slaughter. I'm going to go before you. I'm going to be with you. Remember the pillar of cloud and fire? That lovely image of God's protection and guidance. That's what I learned from the promises here to Philadelphia. God provides protection. He defends from the front all the way back. And we can rely on his tackle, if you like. He's always sure. He's always reliable. And the Philadelphians knew that. We can learn that from them as well. And God promises prizes. He presents possibilities. If we knock the doors like the Philadelphians, then we're going to be a church that has doors open. If we go about our business and we serve God diligently, then he's going to provide protection. But also, he's going to promise prizes. But only for those who stay focused. Remember what we read earlier. Don't let anyone take your crown in verse 11. Hold on to what you have. It's the call to look up. We need to stay focused, because that's what the Philadelphians teach us. Later in this book, as we shall see in the autumn, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon. Not in judgment, but with reward. My reward is with me." And in all seriousness, this was why I did bring this today. This is my visual aid. This is the prize for yesterday's work. And there were highs and there were lows, and there was a point when they were on the verge of going out, but they got the draw, they got the point, and they got the prize. And if you could see those boys' faces, it made the day worth it, actually. We were wet and we were tired, but to see them hold this up, it's fantastic. One day, that will be our experience. Philadelphia teaches us that a faithful church gets the prize. God promises it. And what is the prize he talks about here? He talks about these three names that we've already been thinking about. The name of my God. I believe that speaks of acceptance. That believes of the fact that God welcomes in his people into this new rule and reign. God's new world will be inhabited by people that God sees fit to inhabit it. Remember, by that point, there will have been a separation of sheep and goats. There will have been a final, absolute judgment. But those that make it through, because they're under the blood of Christ, they're received by the Father. It speaks of acceptance. And then we have the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which we shall read about in Revelation 21, won't we? Coming down out of heaven. God's dwelling place, of course, according to that chapter, is now with man. That speaks to me of citizenship. It speaks of this wonderful right that he said at the beginning of the letter, because he holds the key of David. It's an invitation to come to the king and the kingdom. So the fact that this name is being offered, it speaks of citizenship and privilege to dwell in this place. And I will also write on him my new name. God's promised prize is Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? That whatever other crowns there are in glory, whatever else were promised in Scripture, we know that Jesus will be there. His new name is written on us. We're his. We belong to him. And it speaks of relationship and intimacy, accepted in the Father, citizens in the kingdom, and in love with the one who made it possible. That's the prize. And if you want anything else, then, well, you're looking in the wrong places. Because Jesus is everything, isn't he? The beautiful name. And that's the promise. And if we stay focused, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, we'll receive him. We'll enjoy him. We'll be like him. It's an eternal relationship. For a city of much volatility, for a place where there have been earthquakes and it had been rebuilt and so on, here we are, promised as pillars. We will stand in that place. Permanent residence, enjoying it. So I'm really pleased to have preached that this morning. I hope you're really pleased to have listened to it. What a positive letter. The faithful church that holds on, is hands on, it hangs on, and it heads on. May we be the same, because God's promise is for us as well. Father, we thank you again for these words. Warm with your breath, the scriptures of truth. Father, what are you saying to us this morning? Do we need to have our faith re-evaluated? Do we need that fresh breath of the Holy Spirit on our lives? Have we gone stale? Father, if we have, thank you that you're faithful and loving and just want to replenish us. Father, thank you that you're the God who presents possibilities if we look for them, who provides protection for those of us who perhaps need it. We all need it, Lord. You promise it. And thank you that the eternal prize is your promise to us. Jesus himself and a place in that kingdom to come. Lord, help us this week to be faithful. Help us that whatever comes our way, to handle it in a way that brings glory to you and builds your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.